scripture references from Acts chapter 16. I put the words on the screen. You may have your Bibles. You can read it off there too. And it's a little bit long. But the one thing you can be sure of is this. You can't be sure what's going to happen after this, but you can be sure of that. So there might be a message in the scripture for you before I ever touch it that might be better than anything that happens after I touch it. So let's read together. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And this is just the setup for the story. Really, what happens after this is to me the most significant. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. It doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? To have your own publicity person sort of following you, that works more, right? Like your publicity person. Anyway, finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. And when the owners, it all comes down to money, you know, sooner or later. When the owners of the girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. The owners of the slave girl. Think about the fact that these people were capitalizing off whatever was going on in this girl's life spiritually. When they realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd, as crowds do, joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Crowds are always so easy to manipulate and irritate, right? It doesn't matter what the crowd is. Sometimes the crowd is the church. I think so many times the church has promoted things inadvertently by objecting to them. And a lot of times, unfortunately, people know what to do to get us mad. And when they get us mad, we can serve their purposes without even meaning to. After they've been severely flogged, we read this stuff so easy, don't we? So easily. It's like, "Oh yeah, I remember the time I was flogged." Yeah. You know. After they've been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Oh yeah, yeah, I've done that. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Don't read this easily from here on in. Pay attention. Think about it. Don't read backwards. Imagine you're the one with your feet in the stocks. About midnight, I do not remember the last time I've been up till midnight. I try it once a year, New Year's Eve, with good intentions. I think I made it last year till 10 p.m. But midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Yeah, that's what I do at midnight. That's the way I roll. Right? And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Now, what would it have been like to be Paul and Silas with your feet in the stocks in the prison? What would it have been like to be one of the other prisoners listening to the midnight concert, what would it have been like to be one of the other prisoners when the prison shook and all of a sudden your chains fell off? The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." What a really strange group of prisoners. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a good question. That is a good question, especially if you're a jailer and you've just lost control of your prison and you worry that you might be held permanently accountable. Right? What must I do to be saved? What a great question. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Does it get any more complicated than that? Does it need to get any more complicated than that? "You and your household, I'm believing." This is not my promise. This is not written for me in one way. But it is a hope for me. I hope to go to heaven. And I hope to take every one of my family that I can possibly take. I know you hope that too, don't you? I know you do. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house that hour of the night. Think about what's going on. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized in the middle of the night. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." So somewhere the authorities had planned to release them anyway, but God said, "I'm not going to wait for you guys. I'm just going to orchestrate this thing ahead of you." He ordered their release, not realizing that someone else had beat them to it. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the other officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial. Even though we are Roman citizens and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." This is beautiful, poetic justice. The officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, came to appease them. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. The heart of this story that I want to talk about is what happened in that prison at midnight. Everything else is just context. And the reason that I want to talk to you about that this morning is I haven't been able this week to get away from that scripture. For me, it's been in church context. I've thought, how much does it take to provoke you to praise God? What does it take? What does God have to do to provoke your lips to praise Him? John does music for us here on Sunday morning. We're not elaborate about our music. We're not obsessed with our Sunday morning gathering in terms of everything that happens, and not constantly manicuring what happens here on Sunday morning simply because we don't think that... I say we, I should maybe not quite often as often say we, but certainly I don't believe that the centerpiece, the most integral expression of your faith is sitting here on Sunday morning. I don't think that's the most dynamic expression of your faith. I think it's great. I love it. But I don't think it's the most significant expression of your faith. I don't think things rise and fall on the strength of a Sunday morning sermon or the job that a worship leader does. And any more than I think that there is a special kind of faithfulness in perfect attendance on Sundays. I think showing up from Monday to Saturday is more important than showing up on Sunday for who you are and what you represent. I think what happens between Sundays is more critical than what happens on Sundays. I think this is good. I think this is important. I love it. But you know what? What happens between Sundays is more important. And praise is not relegated to a Sunday morning service. It's an attitude. It's a way of life. It's a way of seeing God. It's a way of relating to God. It's a way of expressing your relationship with God, to Him, and to the world around you. Do people see you as someone who is a praise giver? They see your life as a reflection of praise to God. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But let's just look at some things this morning. Much opposition comes to the Christian faith simply because it has real life implications. It should, at least. What I mean is, when we decide that we want to have a relationship with God and we're going to live in that relationship with Him, it does impact your entire life, not just Sunday mornings. It impacts your entire life. It's not primarily about the changes that you make. I used to think it was. I used to think, okay, now I've come to Christ, I've followed the recipe, and now I've got to be good. Remember that? The recipe was behave, believe, belong. Behave, believe, belong. If you behave first, and then we'll talk to you about this belief. And if you get those two things right, then you're one of us. Behave, believe, belong. Do you know what Jesus' recipe is? It's belong, believe, behave. Belonging is the first item on Jesus' agenda for you. Matthew 11:28-30. If you come unto me, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Belong, believe, and behavior is a function of those other two things. Not the changes you make, but the changes that God makes. It's about transformation. It's about what God does in you that really makes a difference. God doesn't... Our behavior changes because we change. But He does make a difference. And the problem comes, though, I think, in the world in which we live, with religion that has no real life implications. With a religion that just says, show up on Sunday morning and you'll be okay. Just do that. Just show up Sunday morning. That's what we believe is most important. The rest, the problem comes with a religion that has no real life implications, and that is the religion that is being largely ignored in our world today. That is the religion that is being pushed to the margins of society. It's salt that has lost its saltiness, so to speak. With Paul and Silas' story, their faith met opposition because it had real life implications. There was a source of income that was lost. That's just about the sum of it. It had nothing to do with who they were, what they were preaching. It had to do with the real life implications, what it meant to someone else. And you know what? I have to tell you this, and I don't in one way, because you all know it. You know that God has an agenda for every one of us in this room. If you hang around Jesus for too long, you will be different. You can't avoid it. It's not what you do that makes you different. It's the fact that this relationship that you know is changing who you are. What happens, let me ask you this question, what happens in your life when your faith generates opposition? Has that ever happened? Not that you would intentionally do that, but there are times when a person's faith generates opposition. Think about the Paul and Silas in the jail at midnight. I'd be sleeping if I could. I wouldn't be up singing unless I could sleep. And even then, didn't think about that. What would you do at midnight in a prison with your feet in stocks and go, let me see. I'll sing. That's what I usually do at midnight in prisons when I can't. I usually sing, and so I'll sing tonight. I'll praise. Oh, it's not just songs, it's praise. When my faith is generating opposition, or when things are not great in my life, not only, it's not just songs, it's praise. You know, a preacher can get up. You know when a preacher gets in trouble? Not when he preaches about bad. It's when he preaches about good. I've never heard a preacher getting in problems while preaching about bad stuff. It's when he preaches about good stuff that, as my brother would say, the excrement hits the air propulsion device. I don't know what you do. Like, but let me ask you this question. When things are really bad in your life, how many of you go, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise God. And somebody would say, you're nuts. What do you mean? We do that on Sunday morning. That's when we do that. That's when we sing our hymns. That's when we praise on Sunday morning. We don't do that in prison cells. We don't do that. If you knew the circumstances of my life, you wouldn't say to me, let's praise God. Like, Carl, can't you do better than that? What does it take to silence your praise? If it just required being thrown in jail, but often it doesn't require nearly so much. What causes you to lose your song? What causes you to lose your song. Have you lost your song? What does it take to suppress your joy? I'm not talking about emotion primarily, but there is something to be said about a person who has something inside of them that looks a lot like joy. What does it take to suppress it? Is your joy suppressed this morning? Are you somewhere deficient in vitamin J? And this is really maybe the most important question. What are the consequences of a joyless faith? Think about your life right now. If you say, you know what, I have lost a little of my joy, Carl. I'm at a little bit of a deficiency here. Let me ask that question. What are the consequences of a joyless faith? How do you encourage people to experience a joyless faith? Why would you do that? That's no better than a sharp rock over the eye. And then this question, and see how quickly I can get done, but is it necessary to intentionally recover a joy-filled faith? That's a question I want to ask you this morning. If you are at a deficiency this morning, if you have had your joy suppressed, if you are facing circumstances that are difficult, like Paul and Silas faced, unjustified opposition, some other really difficult set of circumstances, and you had to answer this question to no one but yourself and tell no one the answer, is it necessary this morning for you in your life to recover a joy-filled faith? Is that necessary? I think it's necessary because a joy-filled faith does have real life implications. Joy is contagious, you know. Someone who delights in serving God, especially at the times when it makes the least sense to delight in that. That's what this story is about. Story is not about two men who are in a set of circumstances in which it is most understandable that they should be joyful, that they should be singing hymns at midnight, that they should be praising God in a dank, dark prison cell. I think it's necessary because a joy-filled faith has real-life implications. I think it's necessary because a joy-filled faith, and this is where I hope I'm differentiating enough, but a joy-filled faith is never ruled by an adversity-filled life. They are two different things that can coexist. Let me say that again. They're two different things that can coexist. A joy-filled faith and an adversity-filled life can coexist. They are not mutually exclusive. This is the story of the coexistence of a joy-filled faith in an adversity-filled life. And a joy-filled faith, of course, comes from an intimate understanding of the heart of God, not an intimate understanding of religion, but an intimate understanding of the heart of God. Now, I want to play you this song. I have no idea if it will speak to you as it has spoken to me over the years, but I really would ask you to listen as best you are able to the words and understand that it's talking about the coexistence of a joy-filled faith and an adversity-filled life. Most of us know about the adversity-filled life. But joy, a joy-filled faith, is relegated to Sunday morning. Disconnected life experiences, they coexist. So let's see if I can bring it up here.
When you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested scheme, and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Himself, we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ is risen, so the work's already done.
Becomes his problem instead of yours. Coexistence of a faith-filled joy and a adversity-filled life. Coexistence. But one doesn't rule the other. Well, one does rule the other. Right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, who for the joy set before him. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, put their trust in the Lord, Psalm 43. The most powerful praise is never on the platform, but in the prison. That's where the most powerful praise comes from. The most adverse set of circumstances comes from the most adverse set of circumstances comes the most powerful praise. When it is most difficult for you to praise God, it is the most powerful time for you to do that, in my opinion. Okay, we have some serious cake eating.
Praise the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, teach us whatever it is that we need to do to for our relationship with you to prompt us to praise when we're least likely to do it, not to manipulate, not to get what we want, but because we know that our life, our spiritual life blood is connected to our practice of adoration, our practice of expressing our love to you. And I ask, Lord, now that you dismiss us and bless the birthday cake that we don't need. We pray that in Jesus' name. And three or four God's people said amen, because everybody never says amen. Praise the Lord. Yep.
That song was my life preserver.
Yep.
For a number of years.
Yep.
And I praise with clenched teeth sometimes, but always in the praise Jesus.
Yep. Yep. Okay. We have some serious cake eating to do.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, teach us whatever it is that we need to do to for our relationship with you to prompt us to praise when we're least likely to do it, not to manipulate, not to get what we want, but because we know that our life, our spiritual life blood is connected to our practice of adoration, our practice of expressing our love to you. And I ask, Lord, now that you dismiss us and bless the birthday cake that we don't need. We pray that in Jesus' name. And three or four God's people said amen, because everybody never says amen.
It's out there for you to take.
There, let's go have some cake. Great.